I'm going to ask you if you'd take your Bibles now and turn to Romans chapter 9, find verse 14. We're going to let the young people that are in children's church have the opportunity to go off to their classes that are designed for them. And we're going to be in the book of Romans in chapter 9. We're doing a study together as a church in the book of Romans. So we are working our way through the book verse by verse, and we are going to cover some verses in chapter 9 that tie together with what we've already seen at the beginning of chapter 9. We'll put that in its context. There's a book I read early in my Christian life by a man named J.B. Phillips, just a little slip of a book, but I've never forgotten the title of it. The title of the book is Your God is Too Small. And he proceeds in the book to challenge the views that many worshipers have about God and about how to relate to God. And he helps to dismantle the misconceptions and misunderstandings that we have and enlarge our view of just how majestic and how great God is. One of the things that I think is true about the title of his book is that it remains true throughout the Christian life. And I would submit to you that we are mere mortals. And so it's essentially impossible for us to ever truly grasp, to fathom, to measure, to take in the grandeur, the sovereignty, the majesty that represents the living God. It is beyond us. It exceeds our capacity to do. And so we will always be adjusting ourselves and our thinking about God to conform to his word. Because you see, we would know nothing about God if he had not revealed it to us in the pages of his scripture. So as he reveals it, it requires a change, a transformation within us. A.W. Tozer is a man who's in glory now, but he had a real sharp wit and a sharp pen. He could say things succinctly. And A.W. Tozer said, left to ourselves, we tend immediately to reduce God to manageable terms. Boy, is he right about that. Left to ourselves, we are really no different than the people in the jungle who would cut down a tree, carve it into a statue, and say, here's my God, and fall and worship it. We will fashion God in our own image. Not an idol, maybe, but we create the concept in our mind that we would like God to be. And so it's when we come to the pages of Scripture that we see the Lord blow that away and shake and rattle our world and remind us that he is far greater and far more powerful and far more mysterious than our mind is ever capable of grasping. And so as we come to a passage like this, it's humbling to me because we're entering into a revelation that God makes about himself through his apostle Paul. But I recognize that here I am, a mere mortal, attempting to talk about things that are beyond my capacity to truly grasp. And so the challenge and the humbling aspect of going through the scriptures, realizing I don't rise to the level of even understanding or grasping or communicating everything that God has revealed about himself here. So we're going to read the passage. And then we're going to pray and ask the Lord to speak through his word this morning to our hearts and encourage us that we might catch a glimpse of how sovereign he really is. So verse 14 is where we're going to pick it up. Down to verse 24 is our goal this morning. What should we say then? Is there injustice with God? Absolutely not. For he tells Moses, I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it does not depend on human will or effort, but on God who shows mercy. For the scripture tells Pharaoh, I raised you up for this reason, so that I may display my power in you, and that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he shows mercy to those he wants to, and he hardens those he wants to harden. Will you say to me, therefore, why then does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, a mere man, to talk back to God? Will what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Or has the potter no right over the clay to make from the same lump one piece of pottery for honor and another for dishonor? And what if God, desiring to display his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience objects of wrath ready for destruction? And what if he did this to make known the riches of his glory on objects of mercy that he prepared beforehand for glory on us, the ones he has also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? Well, we need to pray and ask the Lord to help us with this. Lord God, indeed, we recognize that we would not know anything about you except what you have revealed beyond the testimony of the stars and creation, that you are, in fact, vast and creative and overwhelming. But you reveal to us even more. You tell us that you are also a God of extraordinary love and that you are patient with us and that you pour out your mercy on those who do not deserve it and that you are a God who's sovereign in your work and are bringing all things to a conclusion that you see, you know, and you are working toward. So Lord, enlarge our perspective of you this morning as we spend time in your word and overrule the limitations of the human interface here to make yourself known to all of us, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, as usual, we're going to look at this kind of in three parts. And we're going to pick it up with the first part just in three verses. God is both just and merciful. And so he lays down for us certain criteria that we need to have in our minds as we understand what God is like. Now, he asks the question at the beginning in verse 14, what do we say then? Is there injustice with God? And he says, absolutely not. Now, of course, in the context, because we are breaking this into a multitude of sessions over several weeks, he's talking about the decision that God made to choose Isaac over Ishmael, and then later on, the decision to choose Jacob over Esau. He was pointing out how God was working in his sovereignty a plan of redemption that excluded some and included others. And so he's brought us to that conclusion that, as he quotes the Old Testament in verse 13, it is Jacob I have loved, but I have hated Esau. And of course, we want you to understand he isn't talking about that in some kind of temperamental way that he hated Esau. It's simply that in the sovereignty of God, he chose one, and by choosing one, he did not choose the other. And so that's now where Paul is going as he's answering the question, is there injustice with God? And he says, megenoito. You've heard that term before in this book. It's a Greek expression that is used to equivalate or do the same thing as what you say when you say, no way. Or when you say, over my dead body. Or when you say, I just refuse to believe that. There's an expression here that captures that same thing. It's difficult to translate it. Some translations will say, God forbid. Some will say, like it says here in the Holman, absolutely not. And so it's a term that is designed to convey this absolute certainty that you're going down the wrong way. You have made the wrong choice here. And then he says in verse 15, for he tells Moses, I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And so that it does not depend on human will or effort, but on God who shows mercy. So the point is that God is a sovereign God. He is not a dependent God. He's a God who is in charge and runs his own ranch. He's the God whose will is received, who the angels adore. He's not a God who's living some kind of a existence that is designed to make life particularly convenient for his creation. So I want to submit to you that people will think about God in one of two ways. Unless you want to throw in the atheist, maybe that would be one of three ways. The atheist says, I just refuse to think there even is a God. But among those who are thoughtful about these things, most will reduce God to two places. One of them is biblical and the other is not. One will make God a convenient God. They want him to be someone who is worth their worship, someone who acknowledges their needs and responds to their requests. And that describes the bulk of humanity. The bulk of humanity is willing to carve down a tree and turn it into an idol in order to have God fashioned in their own image. We don't do that, but we can be guilty of fashioning God in the image that we want him. And we can say, well, what good is it, Lord, I've asked you about this. Why don't you deliver what I want? And we have this genie in a bottle mentality about God, where the genie is actually in servitude to us. The genie comes out of the bottle, and the first thing that the genie says is he lays down the ground rules for the conversation. You get three wishes, and you can't call somebody back from the dead, and yada, yada, yada. You've seen the movies. You know what they do. And so it's a genie who's bound by a set of rules, and one of the rules binds the genie to you to answer the three wishes that you've got. And there's a lot of folks that have reduced God to a role of a convenient God, a genie, someone who's there at the beck and call and better answer up on why he isn't ponying up on the requests that are made of him. But the second view, and the view that's represented by the Apostle Paul, is that God is majestic, he is sovereign, he is holy, and he is answerable to no one. He is guided by his own justice. He is a merciful and loving God, but he is not a pocket God, and he does not live in a bottle or a lantern. He is a God who is sovereign and has authority. He is not a dependent God. And so he is also a merciful God, because Paul then says, he turns immediately, for he tells Moses, I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy, and I will have compassion on those whom I will have compassion. So God is a God who demonstrates mercy, because that is a part of his nature when justice would be required. The context of this quote is from the Exodus 33, and it's following the event in the life of the nation of Israel when they were removed from Egypt. And you recall that Moses went up on Mount Sinai, and while he was there, he received the commandments from God, etched by God himself in stone. And then God said, you better go down because the camp has gone wild. And so Aaron comes down, and they have fallen into idol worship as they've taken their gold and melted it into a golden calf, and the camp has run amok. In fact, Moses is so upset that you've seen the movie. You've read the book. He smashes the tablets that had been actually made by God. And the nation is under the judgment of God for turning against him. And God says, I'm going to get rid of the people. And Moses intercedes for the people. And he begs God to remember his promise to them. And then God says, I will be merciful to whom I will be merciful. And so he is a merciful God. He wants us to grasp that. He wants us to understand that while he is a sovereign authority, and he is not a convenient answer to the prayers that we have, and then we just simply ignore him the rest of the time, like you can put a genie back in the bottle until you need to burn another one of your wishes. He is a sovereign God, but he is a merciful God. So it does not depend on human will or effort, but on God, who shows mercy. Verses 17 and 18 then take us to our second point, that God's mercy is even evident sometimes in those who are his enemies, those who come against him. And he uses Pharaoh as an example of this mercy of God. He says, the scripture tells us this about Pharaoh, I raised you up for this reason, so that I may display my power in you, and that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he shows mercy to those he wants to, and he hardens those he wants to harden. So Pharaoh then received mercy to display God's power. So the Lord says, I spared Pharaoh, I raised him up, which is a language that means to spare him. Pharaoh would have been an insignificant blot on human history if God had not deemed it worthwhile to use him in all of his rebellion to demonstrate the power of God so that the nation of Israel never forgot God's great power. And so he used Pharaoh in order to accomplish his purposes. And he received mercy. You know, Pharaoh was someone who had been behaving in a way that justified his condemnation and justified God's action to even eliminate him. He had not only enslaved the whole nation of Israel, but he had started infanticide by requiring that all the male babies born to all the Jewish women be slaughtered and thrown into the Nile. And so Pharaoh had only the mercy of God that even allowed him to draw a second breath, but God did permit him. And so Pharaoh's heart was hard, but God permitted it. That's really what he's saying when he says he shows mercy to those he wants to, and he hardens those he wants to harden. Pharaoh was an example of Romans chapter 1. When we looked at Romans chapter 1, we saw how the sinfulness of man rose to a certain level, and then it says God gave them over to the next level of their decadence and depravity, and then God gave them over. It's really the mercy of God that even allows them to continue to exist, because the justice of God would require their punishment for their offense. And so he's portraying for us this mercy of God. Now, in the broader context, why is he making this point? Well, because he wants us to understand this in light of the work that is involved in reaching the people of Israel, the Jewish people. Paul's trying to explain to his readers, and that would be to us, why it is that the people of Israel have rebelled against the Lord. They have denied the Messiah. They have refused to believe him. And yet God is continuing to prevail or to work with them because he is a merciful God. And so he is using Pharaoh here as an example of that. And then he takes us down to what is now more applicable to us. So beginning in verse 19 all the way to the end. You will say to me, therefore, why then does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? So now, when we have studied this sovereignty of God, and when we realize that he does not exist in order to serve and wait on us, he's not resting in a bottle waiting until we make a wish or a demand, and then he springs to action and meets our need. We are not the ones seated on the throne of heaven. God is. And he is a sovereign God and a God who's in control. So Paul wisely then takes us to consider that and ask the question, well then, who are we to even resist his will? If he is a sovereign God, how can he find fault with us because he is the God who's in control of all things? And Paul's response to that in verse 20 is very appropriate. Who are you, a mere man, to talk back to God? So he wants us to understand that it is arrogance for us to assume that we have the view that God has. It's arrogance for us to assume that we grasp what God sees. So we, in our tiny little worlds, with our great big needs, are calling on God to do things the way we want it done, or the way we think it should play out, or the way it should happen. And when it doesn't happen that way, then we curl our fist and shake it at God. How come you didn't answer my prayer? And now we're guilty of exactly what he's saying. Who are you to presume that you know God's plans and purposes well enough that you can charge him with a dereliction of duty or ignoring you or somehow overlooking you and blowing it in terms of the master plan you've created for yourself. You see, this is what's humbling and difficult for us to even grasp, is that we have this view of God, even when it has been enlarged for us, like Philip says, it is still too small until we truly grasp that God is a sovereign God and he is not dependent upon us. He invites us to lift our requests to him, but he requires of us that we submit to him his plan, his purposes, his agenda. We sing the song often that he gives and takes away. He gives and takes away, but blessed be the name of the Lord. That's the position of the worshiper. It's humility saying, Lord, here's how I see it. Here's my prayer. But Lord, your will be done, because I don't see it the way you see it. You have a bigger view, a better view. You see things more completely and more thoroughly than I do. And so God has a greater view of us. Well, he illustrates that when he now turns to the role of the potter. He says, well, what is formed? Say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Boy, there's been a lot of people that have asked that question of God. Why did you give me a nose like this, or hair like this, or body like this, or a country like this? And then he illustrates in verse 21, he says, the potter has no right over the clay to make, he has the right over the clay to make from the same lump one piece of pottery for honor and another for dishonor. What he means by that is that the potter, in the course of making his objects from clay, will use the same lump, and he might make from that lump one object that is going to become valuable in the sense of being something that is treated carefully and with reservation, with care. So it might become an elaborate vase that is designed to sit up on the mantle where the children can't get to it, because quite a bit of effort goes into its design and its intricacy so that it isn't going to be smashed. And so you know what happens to the things in your home that have that unique place, that character. They get put up. They get set away. They aren't used in an everyday way. But you have other things that are used in an everyday way. That's what he means by dishonor. He doesn't mean that they are rejected or ignored. It simply means that some things are noble and some are not. Some things are valuable decorations and some things are everyday stuff. And so you have things at home, maybe china in the china cabinet, that gets used on special occasions when certain people come over. And then in another cupboard, you have everyday dishes that get drug out all the time and eaten on. Now, the reality is that those that have the place of protection because they're valuable or fragile get used less than those that are used on an everyday basis. You could even make the case that those that are used on an everyday basis are actually more valuable to you because you use them all the time. So his point is simply, God is a sovereign God who makes it the way he sees that it needs to happen, the way it should be done. And so the challenge to us on an individual basis is to come to this place where we are willing to say, Lord, I refuse to make a God in my mind and in my heart that conforms to my expectations, and then I want to worship that God. And by the way, I've got some wishes that I want that God to answer for me. And with the help of the Apostle Paul and the pages of Scripture, we say, Lord, I die to that kind of idolatry. I recognize that I am a mere mortal, and that as sovereign God, who's absolutely in authority over all things, is in authority over my life. And he gives me the permission to ask in prayer, but his wisdom is always perfect. But beyond that, he has revealed himself as a merciful God. He is a God of great patience and long-suffering. And so he will walk with us and wait for us and work with us. So it's arrogance to assume that we have God's view, but rather, he says in verse 23, "And what if he did this to make known the riches of his glory on objects of mercy that he prepared beforehand for glory on us, the ones he has called, both Jew and Gentile?" You see, God's patience reveals his ultimate glory. It really is all about the revelation of how magnificent and glorious God is. All of creation becomes an easel or a backdrop for displaying how magnificent God is, how just he is for those who deserve justice, but how merciful he is on those who cry out for mercy. He is a sovereign, holy God, and he must be held with that reverence in our hearts and in our lives, that he's not just a convenient God that lives there for our own benefit, but he is the God that is the recipient of our awe and of our praise and our adoration. There's a number of different ways that we can make our God too small, like J.B. Phillips said. We can reduce him by our own perceptions of what God should be like. But I think no matter who we are or where we are in the Christian life or how long we've been alone, the title of his book continues to fit us, because we're always needing to enlarge that view of God. We're always needing to expand that view. The problem is that it's complicated by the fact that he is so other. I mean, you and I are used to living here, and we're used to dealing with people that if you use the right words and the right pressure, you can manipulate them into doing something that you want them to do. And you can't manipulate God. You can't maneuver him around. You can't browbeat him or bully him. He's very, very other. And so only by looking at how he has revealed himself, only by him telling us that he is a sovereign authority, he's a God whose angels cry out, "Holy, holy, holy." He is a powerful God, and he will bring judgment on those who are deserving of his judgment. But he is a merciful God and a loving God. We just believe it because he tells us. There was a boy flying a kite. As he was flying the kite, a guy came by and he said to him, "What are you doing, son?" And he said, "I'm flying my kite." And the guy looked up and it was lost in the clouds. He says, "I don't see a kite." And the boy said, "I don't see the kite either, but I feel the tug." And he was holding on to the string, and he knew the kite was there because he felt the tug. We don't see God. He doesn't reveal himself to us in all of his grandeur. He told Moses, "If I were to show you my face, you would not survive." But he does let us feel that tug. He reveals himself through the pages of his word. He reveals himself in the providence of our lives. And he invites us to lay down the idolatry, tear down the false images, and worship a holy, sovereign God that is doing his will among the Gentiles and among the Jews. He has a lot more he's going to say about the Jews in the rest of this chapter and the next two, but he wants us to grasp his sovereign control. Let's pray. Well, Lord God, we thank you for your revelation of yourself. How would we know anything if you had not told us? And yet, Lord, we do feel that tug. We know that you are at work. We see the hand of God in our lives and leading us. And so, Lord, to the extent that we've created an idol, we have our own image of what you are, what you're like. To the extent that we've fashioned something that we wanted you to be, a sugar daddy, a genie in a bottle, someone to do our beck and call, we shred that idol, Lord. We tear it down. And instead, we replace it with a holy awe, of a sovereign, powerful, almighty creator who has revealed himself as having a heart of love, great patience, and exceeding mercy. Thank you, Lord, for all that you've done in our lives. We submit ourselves afresh to you as the God that we love, serve, and seek to obey. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.